John chapter 8, we'll start with verse 1. This is one of the most beloved and familiar stories in the gospel. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Yeshua stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." You know, we can all identify with this woman, can't we? Because we all deserve death for our sin, yet we've met Yeshua and experienced grace and forgiveness. You know, as I read this one through again this last week, I hate to admit it, but I started identifying myself with the accusers. And I thought of times in my life, I played the part of the accuser. Haven't you done that? God, why don't you take this woman, this man, this person, get them out of here. They're a pain. They're a nuisance. They are a blot upon your community. They need to be gone. And you know what Yeshua did? What did he do immediately when the accusers came to him? One thing he did before he started writing in the dust. What does it say? He stooped down. You want to make Yeshua really small in your life? Start playing the part of the accuser. You want to magnify Yeshua with your life? Be a blesser. Look to catch people doing what's right instead of always looking to catch them doing something wrong. You catch the principle there? Sometimes we feel so self-righteous, like I'm really on God's side because I recognize sin and I point it out and I'm not embarrassed to say sin is sin. Well, there's a point where you have to do that. But if that's your ace card, that's the one you play all the time, then how are you any different from Lucifer? You know what Satan does? When he accuses people, he doesn't falsely accuse them. He accuses them for doing things wrong. He accuses them for sinning. You catch that? He doesn't accuse them for doing what's right. He accuses them before the Lord day and night, before his throne day and night, for what they do wrong. So Satan also recognizes when people do things wrong. So if you can recognize whenever somebody does something wrong and you're vocal about it, all right, you're up to par with the devil himself. If you want to be up to par with Yeshua, can help people move from sin to righteousness. Be forgiving. Learn to absorb wrong when it's done to you. You understand what I'm saying? Is there a time when wrong needs to be dealt with and punished? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I don't think we're in a position to do that until we're in a position to embrace the wrongdoer and to love them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeshua will return, and he will return as a judge, ruling with a rod of iron, and he'll smash to bits, you know, this world system. He will do that. But he first came to lay a foundation of love and forgiveness and of grace. And if you haven't laid that foundation in your life yet towards other people, you'll never be in a position to wield the rod of iron yourself. You've lost your right to correct others unless you first learn to love them. You follow what I'm saying? Now, that's not what the essence of the teaching is this morning. But there's so much going on here that we can't see unless you understand the day of the year that this takes place. We've all read the story so many times, but what I want us to do is make a frame for this, a context for this, that we can look into the heart of what's really happening here. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been in John chapter 7. And John's chapter 7 takes place during the time of Sukkot. Now, Sukkot is a 7-day-long festival, a Moedim. It takes place 7 days. It's the seventh of the feast. It takes place in the seventh month. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the Jewish people build little sukkots, little sukkahs. And I know a number of us will be building a sukkah, and we'll be having our meals out there, sitting out there and enjoying ourselves and watching the neighbors stare at us out the window, thinking we're all nuts. But that's part of the witness of it. And during the time of sukkah, the hope is that God will send rain. That's always in the minds. Because right after Sukkot is when the rainy season should begin, when winter begins. And in Israel, they don't get much snow, but they hope to get rain because they'll get all their rainfall during that period of time. Because it's not going to rain during the summer. They don't get the rain during the winter, during the rainy season. They're not going to have water to live on during the summer. They won't have water for their crops and so on. So they're hoping and praying that God will send rain. And we saw last week that during those 7 days of Sukkot, how many oxen were sacrificed during that week-long period? How many? 70. And these 70 oxen are sacrificed for the sake of who? The Goyim, the Gentiles, the 70 nations, right? And there's a passage I meant to read last week, but in the discussion it just went right out of my mind. I want to look at that now in Zechariah chapter 14. The last chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah is right before Malachi, which is the last book of the Tanakh. At least if you have a regular English Bible, it is. Zechariah 14. This is looking to the future when the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's get the picture. Let's stop right there for a second. We've been told, I was told growing up in the Baptist church, that the holidays were done away with, Torah's done away with. Oh, wait a minute. Why is it that when Yeshua returns, it's a requirement that all the nations, at least on this one pilgrimage feast, at least on this one, they go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles? Somebody better tell Yeshua the Torah is done away with. Somebody failed to tell him. And it will be, verse 17, that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? We see tabernacles as a time where there's tremendous outreach to the nations, where God wants to bless them with life through the rain, but it's a requirement they come and pay homage to Him and tabernacle with Him. So I have here a little outline to help us understand what's going on with the Feast of Tabernacles in the Gospel of John. Okay, so if you want to copy this, this will help you map out what's going on, so we'll all be caught up together. In John chapter 7, it says in verse 2, "Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand." And so we see the things that Yeshua does and says there taking place during this feast. So everything he says must be understood in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then when you come down to verse 14, it says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and began to teach." And then there are certain things he said right at the midst of the feast. And there's significance about that middle day, that fourth day of the feast. Because who is honored? Each day of the feast, a different person's honored. Who is honored on the fourth day? Moses is honored. And so on that fourth day of Sukkot, Yeshua discusses Moses. And he discusses the heart of Torah, which is a willingness to do God's will And if you have that willingness to do God's will, God takes upon himself to reveal his will to you. And then you come to verse 7, 37, I'm sorry. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is called Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day. It says, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Because the rainy season should start the next day, the eighth day, the day after Sukkot is completed. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I mentioned last week, I'm going to reemphasize this, those two verses, those two sentences Yeshua speaks, are the very heart and soul of all of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Look at it again. If any man is thirsty, and we're all born into this world thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's the only source of living water. So we go to him. He's the rock who was struck, and out of him came living water. So we go to him and drink. So now our personal needs are satisfied. But the next statement is, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, you will be in a position to be united with me so that through you I can quench the thirst of others. You know, I had a discussion this last week with someone who was talking about witnessing, how their heart is so intent on witnessing to others. I kept trying to emphasize, before you witness to others, make sure you are abiding closely in Messiah. Because your witness should be a natural outflow of your abiding in him. And that's what John 15 is all about. So if we abide in him, then we will produce much fruit. That's a natural outcome. You know, this message that Yeshua gives here in these two sentences is so important that he created one of the most fundamental things in creation to illustrate this. That's marriage. This is the essence of what marriage is to illustrate. What is marriage? Two people come together and unite and abide in one another in spiritual and physical and an emotional oneness. And there's a satisfaction that comes from that. And as a result of that, abiding in one another, something flows out of them. New life. You see the picture? That's the essence of what Scripture is about. Scripture is here so that we can come to it and drink. But not just that, we can abide in it and live it so where living water flows through us to our neighbors. You see the picture? So the next day after Yeshua says this is when the rainy season is supposed to begin. But he wants to talk about spiritual life, spiritual living water. So, in John chapter 7, we see the 7 days of Sukkot covered. He speaks about Moses on the fourth day. That's the day Moses is always honored. He speaks about living water on the seventh day, which is called Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. Now, the day after Sukkot is over, the eighth day, you could call it, is called Shemini Atzeret. That phrase comes directly from Leviticus 29:35. In verses 1 through 34, or 12 through 34, it talks about the sacrifices of Sukkot, but then when you come to verse 35, he says, on the eighth day of assembly, that's what Shemini Atzeret means. You know how many oxen are sacrificed on that day? Just one. Just one. There's another name for this day as well. This day is also called Simchat Torah, the joy of Torah. On that day, that's a T, not an F, on that day, in the morning, the last bit of Deuteronomy is read. And then the scroll is rolled all the way back to the beginning, and in the evening they start reading from Genesis again. Okay? So you end the Torah, and you start the Torah on the same day. In the afternoon, before sundown, you start reading Genesis again. So there's a smooth flow from the end of Deuteronomy to the beginning of Genesis. The joy of Torah. Now, if you go to chapter 8 of John, it says in verse 2, and early in the morning. In other words, Hoshana Rabbah is over. Yeshua goes to the Mount of Olives, spends the night. Early in the morning, he returns to the temple, and this is where he encounters this adulterous woman. All right? If we miss that point, that this account of the adulterous woman takes place on Shemini Atzeret, on Simchat Torah, we miss that fact, we miss the very essence of something that God wants to teach us. You see, this woman, her life started over on that day. On Simchat Torah, that's the day we start the Torah over. We end the end of the Torah, we roll it back, and then we start it all over again. And that's what she experienced in her very life. The woman who was brought to Yeshua wasn't the same woman who walked away later. Her past life had come to an end, and a whole new existence had begun. What does Paul tell us, 2 Corinthians 5? If any man is the Messiah, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You see, you are a scroll. But what's written on you? What's written on you? We're supposed to be living epistles. You know, the scroll we read from this morning is made from parchment, right? It's made from a lamb, some kosher animal that's been skinned. And in the times of the temple, a person would bring a sacrifice. You've heard me explain this before, but I just want to review it. When a sacrifice is brought, the person brought the sacrifice to take most of the meat home and would eat that or eat it in the temple. Part was given to the priest to eat. Part was burned for God alone. But the skin of the animal was not burned on the altar. The skin of the animal belonged to the priests. Now, Paul tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That means everything inside your skin is given to the Lord. It's given to others. It's given to our high priest, Yeshua. But the skin's still here, but it belongs to the priest. And what would they use the skins of the animals for? They write on them. They record the Torah on those skins. Is God recording his Torah on your life? Is it recorded on your flesh? I'm not talking about tattoos. I'm saying, does your flesh live forth the light and the truth of Torah? Do you get the picture? Each of you is a scroll. What's being written on it? Who's writing on it is the question. Okay? And this woman's life ended and started over brand new on Simchat Torah. The day the Torah ends, it starts over again. You know, there's a rabbinic story, which I think is really neat. And it says that when Moses went back up on Mount Sinai the second time, God didn't give him just the Ten Commandments. He gave him the whole Torah, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the whole Torah. And God said, Moses, I want to give you my whole Torah. Let me show it to you. So he placed Noah in this circle. And in this circle, all the way around Moses, like a circular room, was the entire Torah. All the way around, it was circular. And he says, this is for you to take down to the people. And Moses said, well, how can I carry this big circle? So God gave him a knife. And he says, pick a place and cut the Torah there, and then you can roll it up into a scroll and carry it. So Moses went through reading, had the knife, and he said, where do I cut it? And God said, wherever you want. And Moses said, I just can't pick where to cut this Torah scroll. So God said, just close your eyes and walk forward whenever it goes. That's where you cut the Torah. So Moses closed his eyes, took the knife, plunged it in, and cut it. And where it cut was between the last words of Deuteronomy, which are Be'eni Kol Yisrael, in the eyes of all Israel, and the next phrase, which is Genesis 1:1, God began to create the heavens and the earth. So if you take those two bits together, it says, in the eyes of all Israel, God began to create the heavens and the earth. You see, each of you is like a whole world. Each of you is a new creation. And God's creating you in the eyes of all Israel. You see, I talked last week, when God creates, he doesn't create it in private and then unveil it. He does that with the New Jerusalem, but not with us. We get to see each other as God's working on us and chipping away and adding brush strokes or chipping away something that doesn't belong. And we look at each other, we see incomplete people. We see works in progress. So we should not be in a position to judge, because the artist is the one who's working. So don't judge his work till he's done with it. Because in the eyes of all Israel, he's creating something brand new in my life and in yours. And I thank you for overlooking all the dumb things you catch me doing and saying and loving me anyway. And I have to do that with you. I think you have to do it with me more than I have to do it with you. But we have to do it with one another. God allows us to see each other's little flaws and blemishes, then that's a good thing. We learn to love. We learn to love. You know, we look around this group. You've got every reason in the world not to like each other. You've got every reason in heaven to love one another and lay down your lives for one another. You get the picture? Was it for Yeshua, for his word, we'd be here this morning? Some of us would be getting over hangovers. Some of us would be tuning into sports. Some of us would be doing yard work or washing cars or griping about the rain. But we wouldn't be here. There's one thing that brings us together in love, and that's God's word and the fact that he's changed us. He's making us new creations. Another interesting thing is that we all know that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is when God judges and decides, according to the tradition, whether a person's written the book of life for that year or the book of death, or he's kind of in between, and he kind of decides who's been naughty, who's been nice. Okay, that's how the Jewish outlook of Yom Kippur is. But the Jews say if you didn't repent by Yom Kippur, you still have a chance to repent during Sukkot. And there's still a chance to be written in the book of life there. And then they say, if you didn't repent during Sukkot, you still have a chance to repent on Shemini Atzeret, that eighth day. And it's almost like God gives chance after chance after chance. He still keeps reaching to give us an opportunity to turn our lives over to him. You know, the question comes up, I'm not getting to that yet. This morning we read from the Shemona Esri prayer. And in Shemona Esri prayer, there's a place where rain is prayed for. Did you all catch that this morning? I don't know if you did or not. Let me put the overhead on. This is the prayer. And I'm going to cover up a little bit of it here so you don't see it yet. But this is right out of our sitters. It says, "You are eternally mighty, my Lord. The resurrector of the dead are you, abundantly able to save. Who sustains the living with kindness, resurrects the dead with abundant mercy, supports the fallen, heals the sick, releases the confined, and maintains his faith to those asleep in the dust." Dust is always a picture of death. Wherever you see the word dust in the Bible, think death. From dust you came, to dust you go. When you die. When God put the curse on Lucifer, what was it Lucifer would do? Go on his belly and eat what? Dust. Lucifer feeds on death. Okay? He steals, he kills, he destroys, because that's what feeds him. That's what trips his trigger. That's what he wants. And dust is just always a symbol of death. Always. It's important to keep that in mind when we come to think about rain, because rain is what? When rain goes into the dust, what do we have? We have life. We have resurrection. Okay? So as dust is a picture of death, rain and water is a picture of life and resurrection. Who supports the fallen, heals the sick, releases the confined, and maintains his faith to those asleep in the dust. Who is like you, O Master of mighty deeds, and who is comparable to you, O King, who causes death and restores life and makes salvation flourish, or makes Yeshua flourish? And you are faithful to resurrect the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who resurrects the dead. Now, the little part I'm covering up, here's what it says. Between Shemini Atzeret and Passover, add the following. Who makes the wind blow and makes the rain descend? And then the sages say, why did God put that there? And in fact, in the Tractate of Talmud, this is the Tractate Ta'anis. I just happened to come across this week, and on the very first page of this tractate, it says, the Tana refers to the Mishnah, which states, we mention the powers of rain in the blessing of the resurrection of the dead. See, this is an ancient prayer. This is what Yeshua prayed. The apostles prayed this. Paul prayed this. This is an old prayer when Yeshua was born. And so in the Talmud, they're asking the question, talking about why is rain mentioned in the prayer of resurrection? And the editors add an interesting footnote. It says, the blessing of the resurrection of the dead is the second blessing of the Shemona Esri. Okay, and we read this morning, it was the second blessing, if you remember. You can go back to your sitters if you have one. I think it's page 111. Don't quote me on that, but I think page 111 has this. It says, the gift of rain and the resurrection of the dead are equivalent in as much as they both bring life to the world. Let me read that again. The gift of rain and the resurrection of the dead are equivalent in as much as they both bring life to the world. Let's go back to our woman caught in adultery. It's Shemini Etzeret. Rain is supposed to fall. And yet we see resurrection life also entering into this woman on the day that rain falls. And what does it say? Rain, fall, and resurrection are equivalent. They both bring life to the dead. Rain literally brings life to the dust. You know, those seeds that are dormant and dead there, they come alive because of the rain. And the living waters of God, they enter us. They enter into this flesh. Resurrection life comes forth. You see the picture? And this woman, on the day of rainfall, she's receiving resurrection life from the one who is a source of living waters. Isn't that an amazing thing? You see the picture? Or am I the only one getting excited about this? Now, when they brought the woman to Yeshua, says he squatted down, he wrote in the dust. He stood up, he said something to them, then he squatted down and wrote a second time in the dust. Now, if we were supposed to know for sure what he wrote, the writer would have told us. But this is one of those places, like Isaiah says, thou art a God who hides himself. He's saying, I'm hidden here. You look for me, you'll find me. And I think one of the things Yeshua may have written was the commandment in Torah, which says, if you catch a woman in adultery, you bring her and the man, and you stone them. And it's like if they caught this woman in the very act, where is the guy? Well, we know they were not interested in really fulfilling the Torah. They were interested in testing Yeshua to have grounds of accusing him, it says.
One of them may have been the guy.
One of them may have been the guy, yeah. You know what I believe Yeshua wrote in the dust? I believe he could have written that. Where is the man? I think he wrote Jeremiah 17:13. I'd like all of you to turn there. Jeremiah 17:13. One of the times he squatted down and wrote, maybe the first time, this is the passage he wrote in the dust. Now listen carefully to the words. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away, you will write in the dust. Your translation may have it worded a little bit differently, but what it says, you will write in the dust. And look at the next phrase. Because they have forsaken what? The fountain of living water. See, the day before, on Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua said, any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's the source of the living water. But these people had rejected him as the source of living water. They were the people Jeremiah was talking about. And he says, their names will be written in the dust. So I think one of the times Yeshua squatted down, he wrote this passage. And the second time he squatted down, he wrote their names and fulfilled the passage. Now, would that be a powerful blow between the eyes or not? And so they started to leave from the oldest to the youngest. The oldest would have been the most highly trained in the words of Torah. And they would have caught the significance of what he had just done. And they would have realized, we're not here to fulfill the Torah. We're here to frame this man and to kill him. Our motives are not pure. And when they saw their own names written in the dust in fulfillment of Jeremiah 17:13, and that the day before they'd heard him say he was living water, but they rejected that. What could they do? Yeah, Jim.
Did Satan comment on his being scooped down and then maybe raped through that kind of thing, other than his indicate humbleness?
meeting came past, and is the reason for him writing it rather than just dialogue a little third part?
Well, first of all, the sages don't comment on this at all, because this is part of the Brit Kadashah New Testament. And so they're commenting only on Torah, on Tanakh. But as far as that part of your question is easy. But the second part, why did God not just tell us what he wrote, and why didn't Yeshua vocalize what he wrote? I think one of the reasons is because we've talked before about the power of speech and about how spiritual light is communicated only through language. And in Yeshua's first coming, it wasn't to judge. And so he doesn't really give words to his condemnation that they may have written in the dust. Second time he comes, he will. But that was not part of his ministry here. So he wrote it in the dust. He fulfilled Jeremiah 17:13. But he didn't vocalize it. That's just my opinion. I'm no sage. But I used to get frustrated when the word would not reveal as much as I wanted it to. And now I get excited because it means God's asking me to come alongside and says, now use your mind, be sensitive to my spirit, and start thinking, because I want to show this to you in a more intimate way than just reading it off a page. And it's like that passage from Talmud where it says, men need the Torah, and the Torah needs men. And this is the place where we bring our experiences and our thoughts and our studies alongside Torah, and we begin to look at it a little more deeply and allow God to speak to us. Now, I could be all wrong about him writing Jeremiah 17:13, writing their names in there. There are lots of opinions about what's written. But in my studies, this is what really spoke to me, especially in light of Yeshua being the living water, of it being Shemini Etzeret, the first day of the rainfall. And everything's taking place here. And though these men, and I want you to look at this too, God's sovereignty in this. These men, think about this. This is a powerful thing. These men bring the woman for to be put to death. But what would have happened if they hadn't brought her to Yeshua? She would never have found life. This is such a powerful glimpse into how God's sovereignty can take what's such a negative and turn it right side up into a positive. Their deed was an evil deed. But in God's hands, it was turned into an act that gave life to her. Think about that for a moment. What's that?
Their actions were deceitful and sinful.
They were.
And the final outcome of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
Sand is a source of trust.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
He's living water. From dust comes new life.
Mm-hmm.
They got caught.
Yeah.
And she gained resurrection. She gained forgiveness. She gained new life. They gained condemnation.
Yeah.
Because of their actions.
Because they rejected the water.
Because they couldn't accept.
Good point. Good point. But their act of sin and death in God's hands is an act of life and resurrection. I tell you, we have a God you can't compete with it. Sin and death are no competition. They're not even a challenge to him. You letting that sink in a little bit? Yeah, Jim, go ahead. No, go right ahead.
My question is that you need to know basically the Talmud just comment on the foundation of the Old Testament, but you could easily bring it forward.
Exactly.
Or else it just pertains to a newer application, but for sure you can, correct?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I mean, as I read the Talmud, I'm like getting in the time machine and going back in time and looking into the minds of the people and the times of the people, the customs of the people, the details, and the more of that rich background I get, the more I can appreciate what's written here for me. If I ignore that, it's like watching a play with no scenery. This provides the scenery, the backdrop, and the accompaniment to what's being said here. That's why I know how to put it. Hey, Rod?
You might be told that can you explanation about the whole issue of when I've always had this careful term usually misused.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you want to make any kind of a Or does he call? Mm-hmm. Or is it very opinion about it? Is it how it's going to
Yeah. Yeah, that's a misuse of this passage.
Right.
That's a great question. I don't have a great answer for you. But it really is a good question.
How do you have something to do with the motive of the
Torah? Absolutely. The Torah addresses, in fact, that judges, people who come forth to bring in a situation like this, their purposes must be right. And also the Torah says you have to have a man too. So you can't half fulfill the commandment. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, that's the point that comes to my mind there, especially in light of the fact that you had mentioned that at this particular time, the last part of the Torah, Deuteronomy, was
mm-hmm.
read.
Mm-hmm.
That would have been, I would imagine, Deuteronomy 22:22, which says, if a man and a woman be taken in adultery,
mm-hmm.
both of them shall be taken out in stone. What's yes. significant to me is that in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy,
mm-hmm.
which causes me to wonder, perhaps this might have been what Jesus wrote the second time. In verse 6, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die, he shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then verse 7,
mm-hmm.
the hand of the witnesses shall be the first.
Again. Right.
So, I love the fact that these witnesses had not taken mm-hmm. men. And in light of the fact that the Torah specifically condemns partiality,
right.
Jesus was not condemning capital punishment.
But the witnesses were disqualified.
Right.
Yeah.
Let those who are the witnesses
right.
who are qualified be first to go ahead and cast a stone. How could they cast a stone without condemning themselves
right.
for not having brought
this? Yes. Right. Another thing that the Talmud brings out is that when false witnesses bring upon the death of someone else, either they deserve it, if the witnesses are false, what they bring to happen upon the one they condemn will happen also to them. And maybe that was another little reminder Yeshua wrote in the dust. See, by not telling us what he wrote in the dust, we can see so many truths and applications for personal application. You know what I'm saying? But yeah, thanks, Brian. That's right on the money. It's very good. This woman, by the way, was not married yet. She was betrothed. A woman who's married has already entered into the marriage with a man, a cohabitation with a man. If she commits adultery, she's strangled. But if she's betrothed and then commits adultery, she's stoned. Okay? So here's a woman who had not yet been married. I want to move on to something now that's kind of interesting. At least it is to me. When Yeshua speaks to her in verse 10, he says, straightened up, Yeshua said to her, a woman. So far we've met three women in John. Not women, three women. Okay? Where he says, woman to somebody. What's the first time he addressed a woman in John as woman? His mother. Okay? So the first one is, I believe it's in chapter 2, verse 4. Is that right? Is that right? Yeah, John 2:4. She comes to him because she's somehow partly in charge of this wedding feast, it would seem, and she says, they're out of wine. And, I mean, that's really disgraceful when you're having this big party and they run out of wine. And she comes to Yeshua. He says, woman, malivalakha, what to me and what to you? That's what it is in Hebrew. In other words, look at this as in context of what does this have to do with me? And you know, if we'd always come to Yeshua and answer those two questions, first of all, this need, this crisis in my life, first of all, what is it in light of who God is, in light of who Yeshua is, in light of His purpose? And then we can look at it in light of what it is to me. In other words, you get on the same side of the crisis as God standing. Not let the crisis get between us. We're looking at it from two different viewpoints. Come around, Mali, what is it to me? So let's come around and look at it from God's viewpoint. And then we can answer the second question, what it really is to us. So what looks like a negative when we look at it from God's viewpoint can be a positive. So he addresses it to his mother the first time, okay, to Mary. Let's put the word Mary here. That's one R, isn't it? Spelling's not my forte. And she is a mother. And she's a good person. Here's the second time. When's the second time he addresses a woman as woman? Yes, the woman's the well. Very good. 421. We don't have any name for her, but this is the woman at the well. Now, would you say this woman generally was as righteous a person as Yeshua's mother, Mary? Probably not. Was this woman a mother? Probably not. In fact, someone brought up one of the reasons maybe she had five husbands who had divorced her and now was living with a sixth man. Maybe the reason they divorced her is because she couldn't have children. But there are no children mentioned. Lots of husbands. So here we see a woman who's a wife. Five times over and working on a sixth. Not quite as righteous as Mary, the mother of Yeshua. And then we come to chapter 8. Verse 10. And we have the adulteress. Was she as righteous as the woman at the well? No. And a long, long way short of Mary, the mother of Yeshua. And she was not a wife, but she was a daughter. And the fact they wanted to stone her is proof based on Torah and Talmud that she was betrothed, but not actually married yet. Now, you see the progression here. You're a daughter first before you can become a wife, and you're a wife before you become a mother. You also see the progression here, great sin, sinful, not as bad as the adulteress, and then you have a righteous woman, a godly woman, Mary. This is our progression. This is how we work. All of us start like the woman in chapter 8. We're full of sin. We deserve death. And all that we need dealt with in our lives right now is our sin. You know, when your sin becomes dealt with, you become a child of God. And that's the first thing. I run out of room on the side. So for the adulteress, sin was the issue. Now when he talks to the woman at the well, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And he goes on to talk about how God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he seeks such to worship him. So here the subject, the topic is not adultery. It's not sin. It doesn't say, woman, go and sin no more. He starts talking about service. Oh, yes, there we go. Service is the next thing. I'm sorry, worship is the next thing. I'm looking at the wrong one. Worship. Worship's the next thing. And then with Mary, she's wanting to serve. She needs wine for this banquet. We need to help. And so he just talks to her about service. Do you see the progression here? In our lives, you must have sin dealt with first and become a child of God, a daughter. Then we learn to worship him. You know, worship, we've talked about before, and I think in the women's Bible studies, they talk about how worship and sexuality are very similar. And one of the things that sexuality is to teach is what intimate worship is supposed to be. Now, before we start letting our imaginations run wild, one of the things I want to say is that when you get in some of the really wild forms of worship, some of the really off the wall, some of the wrong ways of worship that are running rampant in so many churches and fellowships today, you find that that worship becomes very fleshly, very carnal, very sexual in nature. And that's why I say no to it, because I know in the world and in false religions and in pagan cults, it also becomes very sexual and very wrong, and it's not pure. But in true worship, God overshadows the worshiper, and the two become one. And it's something that marriage and pure sexuality is supposed to be a picture of, okay? Not become a substitute for. And And so here with the woman who's a wife, he talks about worship. You get the picture? And then in service, he's talking to his mother. Because you begin to really serve God, and he begins to work through you, what happens? Other souls are saved. You reproduce spiritually. Can you see the pattern here? I did a lousy job of drawing it on the overhead, but hopefully you can put the pieces together in your notes a whole lot neater. But sin must be dealt with first. We must learn to worship, and then service is in order. We must become a daughter before we become a wife, and before we become a mother. I know so many people, their sins, they meet the Lord, they rightly want to start serving. No, you need to start learning. You need to start worshiping. Learn about this God you want to serve. Otherwise, you might serve a God of your imagination instead of the God of the Word. There's so much service for God, but the God they're serving isn't quite like the one I read about. And so their service for God is not quite in line with what's right. We need to learn to worship Him and learn about Him and study. Get to know. That, what does the Word command us? Study to show yourselves approved, a workman unto God, who needs not what? To be ashamed. I think a lot of workmen for God were going to be ashamed in the end because they found out God wasn't quite like the God they had in their minds. And they served Him wrong because they didn't really know Him well enough. Let's study, become students. Talmudim, so we can know our Lord and worship Him and serve Him the way He wants. Yeah, Kyle?
I just want to make it clear also that you know, the daughter, wife, mother thing is the spiritual in nature, you know, ladies who aren't married, you're not less holy than women that are married.
Of course not.
And
right.
People that are married, they're not less holy, that don't have children, they're not less holy than, you know, than women that have children. I just, this is not talking about the physical.
Very good. I'm glad you brought that up.
I just wanted to make that clear.
Yeah. You understand what Kyle's saying? It doesn't mean you're not a mom, you can't be spiritual, if you're not a wife. No, we're talking about spiritual realities here, not physical.
Yeah.
But yeah, we're talking about spiritual realities here. We're talking about pictures and images, the symbols, okay? Is this story making a little more sense, a little more of a context for it than maybe you've seen before? What I challenge you to do is read more about Sukkot, and especially Simchat Torah, Shemini Etzeret, and the things that take place on that day. Because the more you learn about that, the more meaning this story is going to have for you. Because it's no accident it took place on that particular day of the year and no other. Now, we're not done with Sukkot yet, because it continues in Shemini Etzeret through the rest of this chapter. And one of the most important things about Sukkot is called the beating of the Aravot, and we're not going to get into that today. It's going to whet your appetite for next week. Cancel your Labor Day weekend plans. Make sure you're here next Saturday. One of the things they would do when they would go into the temple in the Hoshanah Rabbah, they'd and that understanding is a key to understanding the rest of John 8. Because in the rest of John 8, we see Yeshua encountering his attackers. And guess how many times they attack him in the remainder of the chapter? 5 times. So the picture is Yeshua, the Aravot. We're going to see how the word, the Hebrew word Aravot, is a picture of Yeshua. It has many meanings, and every one of them point directly to him. And 5 times they try to beat him to the ground. They try to beat him to the ground. And it's a fascinating study. So if you can't make it, at least you have something, a context in which to study the rest of this chapter. All right? Well, let's, any questions, comments? Yes, Jim.
It's interesting that your comment on this fifth wife might have been the fifth, even though it was just an engagement so far, simply because maybe there was no children, so that brought about divorce. That completely erases the idea that she was a very loose woman.
Yeah, she may not have been loose. It's a discussion we had here some weeks ago, and we don't know the answer. she might have been kind of morally loose, or maybe she was just barren. We don't know.
Yeah, maybe she had some really loved.
We know she was really, she'd had a hard life. We know that for a fact. She'd been really hurt deeply. Yeah. That goes without saying. But when she met Yeshua, she became spiritually fruitful, didn't she? She led the whole town to him. Wow. I mean, what an incredible thing. Yeah, Carla.
Would she have been a physician to leave the town without the separation of the suffering? You know, we so often look and go, oh, terrible, oh,
yeah.
I mean, it is.
Yeah.
But it's still the best way to get back there.
Yeah. Yeah. Her suffering did not interfere with her effectiveness. In fact, it enhanced it. Yeah. Yeah. Suffering's not pleasant, but boy, it's so necessary. It's one of the most important tools in God's toolbox of making a sin. No, don't go looking for it. It'll find you. But, you know, he's sculpting us. He's the artist, and one of his tools is suffering. And so don't be surprised when it comes. Anyone else have something to share? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word you give us. It's so rich and so textured. It's so full. And Lord, I pray we would dedicate our time to delving into it, looking for you to see you more clearly. As a result, we'll abide more intimately in you. And then as a result of that, fountains of living water will flow forth from us to quench the thirst of many others. Lord, help us not to think about how you're using us. We'll let that be your responsibility. Lord, may our priority be that we're abiding in you, that we're being faithful and obedient to you, and we'll leave the results of that to you as well. Lord, thank you that like this woman, we start over brand new. That any day that we come to you and repent, that's our Simchat Torah. You roll the scroll back and you start over with a fresh start, a new creation. It's a new day. Lord, thank you that what you've done this woman's life, you've done many times over. You've done the lives of all of us. And Lord, I pray again, as I said before, you make us springs of living water that can bring life to the dead dust of those around us. And so many of our neighbors and friends, it's just dust walking. Oh Lord, may your life rain upon them that they might truly be filled with life and experience true resurrection in their innermost being. Lord, we thank you that the rainy season is here. We thank you, Father, that even this morning there's rain outside to remind us that it's not something to complain about, but it's the source of life for this earth. And we thank you most of all for the living waters, which are the source of life for our very soul and spirit. Make us alive, Lord. Make us flourish. And make us something that's satisfactory to you. Make our lives fitting to be the lights and to be the truth that you want to speak to the world. And Lord, we give you the freedom to do that. We praise you for that privilege in Yeshua's name. Amen.